So good morning.
Well, the last time that we were together, I looked at 1 Peter, so I'm going to stay in the Peters. I just think there's a lot that Peter has to say to us in his epistle that relate to our times a whole lot. So we're going to look at 2 Peter starting today. We're just going to work our way through the book over the next few weeks. So I'm going to call it reading the times, because a lot of that is what this is about. Understanding the times that we live in, seeing them clearly, understanding the way things are. So let me start out with sort of a litany of the tumult of the times. That's a big word there. So just recently we've had mass shootings in El Paso, Odessa, and Mobile. Now, I went and Googled this, so I confess I'm trusting Google. But in 2019, there have been 269 so far mass shootings in this country. 269 in this year. We're not through the year yet. Okay. Now, I'll be honest with you, I'm not one of those that go bad guns. What I am saying is that the whole issue is the human heart. And until we deal with the human heart, everything else is superficial. Although I don't want to help anything, you know. Not only that, we're coming on the heels of another natural disaster. Okay. You know, at the same time, before this disaster came upon us, the things that we're talking about were fires in California that were ravaging, and fires in the Amazon that are destroying, you know, foliage and forestation that give oxygen to the plant, all that kind of stuff, okay? So we got that going. Then we had a boat off the coast of California with 34 people in it that were just pretty much written off, and we all just imagine, how can such a thing happen? How can these things happen? Stock market is jumping like a jumping bean, okay? Bing, 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 all over Ricochet Rabbit, okay, all over the place. Okay. China and the United States are in a I'll show you kind of thing over trade. Britain can't even pull itself out of the European Union. And in the meantime, we have growing extremes in political speech that has become petty and personal in our country. Elements of the culture that we thought had actually gone away probably 15 years ago are now reinsurging themselves into the culture and parading even here in Georgia in Noonan. I think one of the best places that we can go see what all this is about is these two epistles that Peter wrote. It puts a frame around what is actually going on. As we have been talking at 11 o'clock about seeing things clearly, I think a lot of people see things clearly, but they don't see what it's a part of. They see all this stuff that I just mentioned, and they shake their head, and they go, oh, woe is us, and they don't see what really all this is a part of. They don't get it. So 2 Peter puts it in a context for us. So I want to look at that today. So let's look at 2 Peter chapter 1. John's going to pop it up here on the overhead, on the projector. And we're going to talk our way through this. So in the first couple of passages, Peter opens up this epistle. He tells us who he is, what his credentials are, and who he's talking to. So he says, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. And I do want to stop. Simon Peter, servant apostle of Jesus Christ. So what's the significance of him starting this letter out, calling himself a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ? Because he's saying this is his credential. Okay? He's actually seen Jesus. We are going to get there. But what about the choice of the word servant? Why would that word be important? Think about Peter's character a little bit, his personality that we see revealed in the New Testament. Was Peter reserved, or was Peter the out there guy? Let's storm hell with a water pistol. That's Peter, okay? For him to say and address his readers as saying, "I'm a servant," that is a huge statement. It is saying that lesson of humility. How did Peter learn his lesson of humility? So then for that guy to say to these people that the thing you need to know is that I am a servant and an apostle of Jesus. It is important. And then he said servant first is kind of important. The idea of apostle, you know, y'all know what that word means, right? You know what the word apostle means literally, if we translate it? It means sent one. So I am a servant and a sent one of Jesus Christ. One that he sent out. It began to have a title meaning later on. But the word really means sent one. And so the next statement makes a whole lot more sense if we know that. He's saying, Simon Peter, a servant and sent one of Jesus, sent to who? That next statement says, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. What does the description of those to whom he is writing say to us about ourselves? He's talking to us, okay? What is he saying about us? What have we received? Okay? Which is as what? As precious as whose? Whose ours? Okay, but he didn't have to express faith quite the same way we did, but he did trust the Father. A good try. Okay. I think the context is he's just said he was an apostle. What is it that made the apostles the apostles? Said it earlier. That they were with Jesus. Jesus sent them out from that relationship, right? So it makes sense that Peter would say, I'm a servant and I'm an apostle sent to you, and I'm sent to you because what you have is as good as what we had. There is no second class citizens here. It's not, and which is what Christendom has done. Y'all know that, right? Christendom has made the apostles special so that we sort of think we don't have to be like them. We can't be like them. Even though they were a bunch of knuckleheads and just as much mess ups as we are. The only thing that made them different is that they got to see Jesus and touch Jesus and hear Jesus and eat with Jesus and sleep with Jesus and all that stuff. Literally, physically. But he's saying that he is writing to people like you and me because we have received, because of the righteousness of God and Jesus, we have received a faith that is just as good as theirs. Playing field just got leveled. He's writing to us because he wants us to know that. You good so far? So he says, grace and peace be yours in abundance. This is a blessing. Have you seen this before? Try just about every letter Paul ever wrote. Okay? I think what it shows us is that there was a commonality in those people who were sent ones, apostles, in the early church. It was extremely common. It was the thing to begin with a blessing like grace and peace to you. Now, we understand why would he say grace? Why would he want these people to be blessed with grace? It's what happens when you accept by faith that Jesus is the one who has authority in your life. And because of that, you get forgiven. Grace. The stuff that you deserve, you don't get because Jesus took it, right? What about peace? Yes, that's true. This is also the wedding of, now Jay brought this up. This is also, at this point, this blessing is a wedding of the Hebrew culture and the Gentile culture. Grace, which speaks to Gentiles who need the grace of Christ. Peace, because the word that's often translated, but it's irene is grace. What's the Hebrew word for peace? There you go. And shalom is, Jay, what do you know about shalom? Tell me about shalom. Do you know kind of the idea behind it? The core meaning of the word is wholeness, so that you have no lack. And if you have no lack, you are content. And if you are content, you have peace. There's no stress here. So grace and peace, it's God's provision, you know, grace, the old acrostic, God's riches at Christ's expense. And peace, you have peace because you don't have the stress, the anxiety, because you have what you need because of the grace. Does this make sense? These things, it's a blessing, are yours and mine in abundance. That means that there's a whole lot of it that's available. Through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. So the righteousness of the Father and the Son made it possible for us to have the faith that we all share. And then we get grace and peace through our knowledge of God and the Lord. Now, that word knowledge, what do you think you can tell me about that word knowledge? Take a good guess. Is it more fact or experience? Okay, it's experience. John 17:3, John's Gospel. And this is eternal life, that they would know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ that you've sent. It's a relational, experiential knowing. So whenever he says, grace and peace be yours in abundance, through this experiential relationship we have that has to do with God and the Lord Jesus. Okay. The core of everything that Peter's going to write about is talking to people who understand these things, have experienced these things, and lived these things. And that's important, because he's not writing to John Joe over here who's living in somewhere in Cappadocia that is a pagan. Bless you. He's not writing there. He's writing to people who have experienced these things. Does this make sense? Now, he's not going to say things that don't apply over there, but he's saying it to this group of people here, because they evidently need to hear it. Again, and you're going to find him saying that in just a minute. All right, John, next slide. So he starts to launch out, and he says something that's foundational and important about God. He says, his divine power has given us every by his own glory and goodness. Notice that word knowledge comes back again, right? It's very important. It keeps getting repeated. It's because knowing God in this personal way is very, very important if we are going to be able to read the times. So his divine power has given us everything, 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 everything that we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him. So is there anything that God is withholding from us that would help us live the Jesus life? Is there anything he's withholding from us? Okay. Peter's saying that there's nothing he's withheld from us. Okay? Now, one of the things that this flies in the face of is anybody who says there's a secret handshake that says you got to know the secret, and you can know the secret by being a part of my group and knowing the handshake. Of course, that's all silly figurative stuff. You get the idea, okay? In other words, you only know it if you give me $150,000. Or you only know it if you pray so much. Oh, you only know it if you give me your yacht. Only know it if that there's some thing that you have to know and I've got it and you don't. There is nothing in what Peter's saying that would indicate anything like that is true. His divine power, God's power, has given us everything that we need for a godly life. Is there any excuse that I have if God has given me anything, everything I need to live a godly life? There is always a part. I agree with the fact that there's times that we have to be exposed to objective fact and truth, but we really believe it when we experience it. Okay. So I'm not saying that one is necessarily absolutely devoid of the other, but the emphasis is not on special knowledge. The emphasis is not on a secret handshake. The emphasis is not on something I can know but you can't know, or that I know and you don't know. But our relationship with God is not based on, yes, it is. The problem with our culture, okay, is that we go to seed on the intellectual. Okay. I think the reason why there's so many people sitting in pews doing very little is because they bought into the fact that it was an intellectual ascension to a fact, and that's where they left it. I think what we struggle with is a culture that wants to say there is no objective reality, that there is no way to know that there is a God in heaven. There is no way to know for sure that there was a Jesus. They would like to live in that land, okay, of saying there's no way you can know. Okay, that I will agree with. We live in a culture like that, but I still see a whole lot of people who what they do in worship is really self-help. And the reason they pursue worship is not for honoring God necessarily, but to find out how to live a better life. So what they've done is they have become, they've turned that intellectualism into a way to better themselves. And so there is still an intellectual component in that, and they've highlighted that, even though it's not knowledge about God so much, knowledge about, oh, how to live better. That was probably more than I wanted to go into. But the fact is that God, if we hear what Peter's saying, is that for the times that we live in, there is nothing that God withholds from us that would keep us from living the way that He wants us to live. What do you think? There are a lot of people who believe that even in Christ, we are so broken that we are not able to deal with evil or sin. And we ought to we better trust the grace of God because we're just miserable. Have you known those people? They've said it is inevitable that I'm broken beyond what is fixable. And because I'm so broken that even though Christ has covered me, He has not changed me, which is the absolute opposite of what we're talking about at 11 o'clock. At 11 o'clock, we are talking about the fact that we have been changed. Jesus didn't just do something for us. He did something to us. He said, you must be born again. There must be a transformation. There's something new that happens in us, and we are changed. And so we have His divine power that He has given to us so that we have everything we need to live a godly life. That means something has changed in us and he has done something to us. It's not just that Jesus died and was resurrected to cover us in a court of law. Does that make sense? So that there's a legal position that's changed for us in eternity, but saying it has not done anything to us in present. Do you understand? Do you see what I'm saying? Because there are people that really, they are believers in Jesus, but they don't believe Jesus did anything to change them here and now. No, we need each other. That's why he gave us the body, made us part of the body. Absolutely. So we go ahead. So through these, okay, what he's given to us, okay, his divine power to live this godly life, his glory and his goodness, which we didn't deserve, he gave to us before we knew him. He allowed us to enjoy those things and receive those things. He says, through these, he has given us his great and precious promises so that through the promises, we can participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by its evil desires. And boy, does that raise a can of worms. Because what that says is we don't have to sin. Before Christ, we didn't have a dog in the fight. We couldn't fight evil or sin or temptation or nothing. We had no resources. But once we have been changed, we now have the resources to be able to battle with the sin that lives within us in our flesh, with the world system, and with the evil one. We got a chance. Because being transformed and changed and then given the authority that Jesus has given to us, we now have the ability not only to read the times, but to act. We are not victims. We are not helpless. We're not broken with no hope. And there's a lot of other good things that happen too. Like we get to see the kingdom grow. We get to be a part of that. Not that we're all that smart and we can't convince anybody, but God puts us in positions and in relationships and in situations where he actually works through us with our obedience to bring himself glory and to draw people to himself. So what are the promises? So through his own glory and his goodness, he has given us very great and precious promises. What are those promises? Some of them. Okay? We're with him forever. Wherever he is, that's where we are. What else? Okay? All right? He would give us gifts. Okay? Yes. And lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. He's Emmanuel, God with us. There is no deistic watchmaker who wound up creation and put it in motion and then walked away. That's not who he is. Promises. What other promises? Those are great ones. Okay? We can trust. Okay? He's faithful. Especially when that chaos comes to my little part of the neighborhood. Well, the way that all, I mean, everything that we rue about the social condition that is violent and evil, and we would all agree on, the solution is not the absence of every bad tool. The answer is really the heart of people. Let me launch it for a second. A couple of years ago, I had students read in my stuff at Savannah State. We would be talking about education, and there was an article, essentially a series of writings that I would have them read about what is the purpose of education, because it didn't seem like education was making youngsters more moral, which is there are certain elements of the culture that believe education solves all moral evils, and it does not. Education is a tool, just like any other tool. And it was difficult, and I wanted them to interact with the possibility that education could actually make immoral people just better at being immoral. And there have been many examples of that in human history. So it's not that education solves everything. It's not information that solves everything. It gets back to the heart being changed. And there's only one cure for that. John, why don't you go to the next screen, please? So he says, therefore, and that means all the other stuff that he just said about escaping the corruption that exists in the world, living a godly life. He's saying, for this reason, I'm at for this reason, John, verse 5. Thank you. Make every effort. So here you go, Jay. You're saying we've got a role to play in this, okay? So make every effort to add to your faith goodness. Now, it's not like we can pray, God, just sprinkle me with some goodness. He is saying, Peter is saying here, to your faith that you got, add goodness. In other words, you got to apply yourself, because sometimes you're not going to want to be good. But to your faith, you need to add goodness. And to goodness, knowledge. There you go. And to knowledge, self-control. Isn't that weird how he would partner a progression from knowledge to self-control? I don't know about you, but those are not two things that I would normally associate with one another. Would you? And to self-control, perseverance. And to perseverance, godliness. And to godliness, mutual affection. And to mutual affection, love. Yeah, does that sound redundant to you? Mutual affection, love. Life is a laboratory. Growing in grace takes work. So if we're going to grow in grace, growing in our understanding of Jesus, in our relationship with Jesus, then there's things that we have to do in the lab. And that's what I see this series of statements being. This is the lab work. The lab work is adding goodness to our faith. Our faith doesn't exist out here on an island. It's not an intellectual ascension to a fact. It's rooted in reality. We're supposed to be different. You've heard me say a lot of times, the best thing we can do as believers is just be nice. Just be good. The way we're supposed to be. Because the world is really looking for us to be consistent and not jerks and not unkind and not unfair. Add to our goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control. Self-control, perseverance. All this series of things that we're supposed to do in the lab is hard work. Because a lot of times we don't want to persevere. We want to take shortcut. That's why so many Christians like convenience, expediency. Because we don't do good with perseverance. But yet, in the lab, we're supposed to work on that. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge, experiential knowledge, of our Lord Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. So do we have responsibility in the growing up part? Or are we hoping that we're living in a Disney movie and we're going to wake up tomorrow and we're going to be all grown up? We have to constantly be cooperating. Constantly giving ourselves up. Constantly learning the lesson. Constantly living what we say we believe or know, and exactly what that means and how hard that can be. Because we've been given everything we need to live a godly life. So essentially what it means is we have built a dam, and we will stifle the work of God in our lives and what He wants to do through us if we aren't cooperating, doing these things. Increasing in these areas. So, as we look continue to look forward with what he's saying. These are things that ought to be going on in our lives if we're going to see things the way they really are, and we are going to be ready to act in the times. Got any thoughts as we close today? Russell, how about closing with prayer?